Well, let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll get started. We thank you for the opportunity, thank you for these people that are here this evening. We pray for our church here. We pray for each person's life and their family and ask that you might strengthen them and lead them in righteousness. And we pray for our nation and ask that we may be a nation that would turn to you for our direction and for our strength, and that we may see revival in our land, that the kingdom of God might be advanced through our work here in America. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're looking at the flood, just where we're going to start at. And beginning in Genesis chapter 6, we've come through when we pick up here, it's going to be about 2,000 years of history. I'm going to draw a couple timelines here to put things in perspective for us. If we put the cross right here, we've got the Old Testament on this side of what we're doing our survey on. We've got what we'd call the New Testament on this side. This church age back here, or this age, this time period back here, can be divided into what you can call them dispensations. And there are seven dispensations that you can put together. The first dispensation would be the Age of Innocence. And that is when Adam and Eve spent their time in the garden. The day man fell, that ended the Age of Innocence, and that began what we would call, or can be called, the Age of Conscience. There is no government, there is no rulers, it is just the Age of Conscience where each man is in charge of himself. This Age of Conscience ends with the flood. This age ends with the fall of man, the Age of Innocence, the fall of man. Begins the Age of Conscience, that ends with the flood. The next age that comes would be the age where government is introduced. Noah gets off the ark and the age of government is introduced, where now men are supposed to rule other men. After the age of government, or the government lasts about 100 years before they figure out that we'll just get one big government together and just rule the world. And God then caused the Tower of Babel. It was again another failure of man. If you notice, each dispensation so far has ended with the failure of man. God is not changing. The promise of the Messiah, which God planned, said in the beginning, is going to run all the way through. The plan is the same. God's purposes remain forever the same. But his interaction with people at different dispensations is different. It's very clear. He deals with the church different than he deals with Israel. We don't bring animals to the church for sacrifices. He dealt with the murder of Abel different than he deals with murder in the age of nations and government. There, no one was there to hold him accountable. God dealt with him directly. But after the flood, God says, when man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Meaning government has the ultimate authority to have justice in the earth, including capital punishment. The tower, and that's not an Old Testament principle, that's a principle of government. The Tower of Babel began, and God made the 70 nations, which is kind of where we're going to start tonight. The 70 nations, and that began the period known as nations. Of those 70 nations, all 70 of them went into idolatry. And that is the first 2,000 years of Bible history. At 2,000 years, after all 70 nations went astray, so now the nations are all in idol worship. We now have the pagan nations, the heathen, the Gentiles. Those that don't know God. The world is full of them. So God, there was individual believers in each nation, we assume. Guys like Melchizedek was alive. Shem was still alive. Job is alive during this time. Job lives during this period. At this time, he calls Abram and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You will be my chosen nation. And so begins the age of Israel. Now, Israel is going to form their own nation. They're going to have their own government, just like all the other nations, and that is what God is going to develop then through the next 400 years. But it's going to be, Israel is going to then have a special purpose. They're going to be the light of the world. They're going to be the light to the Gentiles. Their purpose was not to separate and say, oh, they're all dirty heathen. Their purpose was to say, they're all lost in darkness, but we are the light. We'll help the world out. Well, they got kind of mixed up on that whole thing, and they decided to separate themselves from them, and that's another story as this goes. But so far, we've got the Age of Innocence, the Age of Conscience, the Age of Government, the Age of Nations. The Age of Israel begins. The Age of Israel is going to be set aside at the beginning of the church age, and we begin, when Jesus Christ comes, we begin the church age. And the church age has been going on for about 2,000 years. After the church age, there's going to be the brief 7-year finish of the Age of Israel. known as the tribulation, the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, which we're not talking about yet. And when that is finished, then we begin the kingdom age, or the thousand-year millennium of Jesus Christ. So you have there seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, government, nations, Israel, church, and then finally the kingdom of God. At this point, heaven and earth are burned up. Yes, the earth and heaven disappear into nothing. There's not just air. There's not even air. The entire physical world is destroyed in heat. It melts. It says the elements will melt in the heat. The periodic table will disappear. Science is done. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth appear at this time, the of righteousness, and then it talks a little bit about that. And of course, now we're into eschatology. But I want you to see, as this goes through here, God is dealing with, and one of the ways you read the Bible is, what dispensation is God talking in? For example, many things remain the same throughout, but there were different ways that God handled problems in the age of conscience than he does in the church age. There's different ways that you worshiped in the age of Israel than you worship in the church age. There are many things that stay the same, but many things that change. Here we are at the end, in chapter 6 of Genesis, at the end of the age of conscience, where each man is going to decide what he thinks is right. And it says the world is so corrupt that God is going to take him out with a flood. God gives Noah directions, and we're going to have to cover a lot of ground tonight, so we're not going to be spending as much detail. Otherwise, we're going to end up, you know, we've 30 years of verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament. Chapter 6, you've got the flood story. It's interesting. I will point this out because we started on it last week. Chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, now you understand why they're living so long. Because the canopy of water, the sun rays aren't coming through like they are in the day, and we continue to see a deterioration of life all the way up to the end of time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. Now, you hear that rain? See, that's not rain. All the springs of the great deep burst forth. That means all the water that was pressurized in the earth, there was some kind of plate movement, there was some kind of pressure that had been there, it exploded out of the earth. It was a catastrophic event. Number one. The great springs of the deep, or the springs of the great deep, burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And that's still not rain. It's not like the clouds began to build up for many, many years. Boy, look at that one big storm coming, Noah. And it's just this cloud step rolling, but it didn't rain. Just more clouds. There may not have even been clouds. I'm not making that a statement. I'm just saying this has nothing to do with rain. This has got to do with water that's pressurized in the earth and the plate shifting and the water bursting forth, which means tidal waves, sudden death, no beating on the ark. Help, let me in. You know, treading water for... It's, and the New Testament says, and swept them away. The gates of the heavens open up. That's that canopy of water that was above the earth protecting it. That came crashing down. So you've got... Again, then you've got 40 days of just... rain just deluging on the planet, if that's a correct word for that. I think I might have made that word up. Anyway, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Well, anyway, we could go on to study that for a long time. They get off the ark in chapter 9. He makes a sacrifice to God. And again, I'm sorry we're rushing through this. There's so many great things in there. But you've got the age of government being installed in chapter 9, verse 4. First, he says he's making a change. Up to this point, they only ate plants. That's what Adam, I believe that's true. He says, I give you every seed-bearing plant for food. He's going to refer to that here in just a minute. But now he makes, why would God say this if they've been eating animals all along? They've been sacrificing animals as ever from the Garden of Eden. It appears, verse 4 of chapter 9, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. Oh, excuse me, I need to go up to verse 3. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now, you know, I don't want to get in a huge, you know, debate if that's what it means, but it appears that Adam and Eve and the people of Noah were not meat eaters. That was not the original plan of God. But it was a different world. The canopy of water, the big plants, the whole, it was a tropical world. With the falling of that canopy of water down, it exposed them to different radiation waves, and it's going to affect the way the climate grow, or the plants grow on the earth. And they're given meat to eat now, it appears. Going on, verse 5, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. And here's the rule. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now, what that is saying, that is what we say is the establishment of government. That does not mean you kill someone in my family, so now I come kill you, and then that leads to the Hills, what are those people, the McCoys and the Hatfields and McCoys, you know, the continuous feud. It's not the vigilante. It's the establishment of government. Is man is now responsible for governing their actions. And that's where we'd see that, and we can find other place with that. Turn the page. We come to chapter 10. We're skipping a bunch of great stuff. But chapter 10 is the Table of Nations. Chapter 10 and 11 kind of happen at the same time. So actually, if we were, say, at chapter 11, it tells the story of why the nations, or how, where the nations are going to come from. They're developing as they come out of the ark, but they're just one big group of people living on the earth. And you see there the different names mentioned there. But in chapter 11, it tells you the story of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole world, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. They said, come, let us make bricks. They've got this great idea. God says, I'm going to have to scatter them across the earth. He says, I'm going to go down and confuse the languages of the world. And at this point, this is about 100 years after, the languages are confused so that now they cannot communicate. He's going to force them to pool up into different people. And this is where then the races are going to come out of here. Now again, now we're, you know, I think this is true. The Bible never really tells you exactly where all the different races of people come from. It says, from in Acts, all man or all the nations came from one man, Adam. Paul taught that. That is Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, and Peleg's name means division. And it says, because in his time the earth was divided. And there's the impression there of possibly, because even like the water that came exploding out of the earth, and the waters of the fountains of the deep burst forth, the same thing would have continued to happen possibly, and actually moved the continental plates, and the earth itself was pushed off into pockets of people so they couldn't communicate. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, there it is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, or 25, it says, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. So, I guess what I'm saying here is at right around this time, you're going to have people being broken down clearly into languages. Because of the pools of people being broken down in languages and intermixing, that's going to produce the different race characteristics of the different groups of people. And apparently, the earth, if you still go with Genesis 1:1, the land was in one space and the water was in the other place. As it says all the water was in one place. That means it was about this time then, during the flood and after the 100 years, the earth would probably be unstable after a catastrophic event like a universal flood, if you believe in a universal flood. I do. The continents, or the different divisions of the land masses, and the combination of languages, races, and the different continents and land masses is going to produce and lay the foundation for the dividing of nations. And now you look back in chapter 10, and you're going to have, it says in chapter 10, verse 2, the Japhethites, or the descendants of Japheth. Noah had three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. If you look underneath Japheth, there are 14 names mentioned there. Underneath Ham, and starting in verse 6, there are 30 names mentioned. And then under Shem, there are Semites, or the sons of Shem, there's going to be 26 nations. You add those together, you have 70 different names, and the reason they're mentioned is those 70 names are not all the sons born of those men, but those are the 70 that became the 70 nations. So now, if you would go to your notes in your notebook there, please. And look on page 6. On page 6, you've got the time periods of the flood. Now, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, or the water came down for 40 days and 40 nights. But if you look on there, because you can take the account of the flood from Noah, you've got the journal entries, per se, and all the dates. On the left column, those are all dates from the story of Noah in the Bible. The second month, the 10th day. The second month, the 17th day. The third month, the 26th day. As you read through there, it tells you what took place. They waited for 7 days. The rain came down for 40 days. It goes on, talks about the end. The prevailing waters were on the earth for 150 days. And then it began to recline. The ark came to rest after 150 days on the Mount Ararat. And then they waited for 40 days and they send out the raven. And then they waited 7 days. You know, it goes all the way through. And when the dove was sent and does not return, that was the end of another 150 days. So basically what you have there, if you add all that together, you've got a total of Noah being on the ark, a total of 377 days on the ark, which would have included the flood, the floating, the hitting Mount Ararat, the waiting for the water to recede until they could see something, then sending out the birds, getting some information, saying, okay, I think we're okay, until finally they can actually get out of the ark. And then they find a whole world that's been underwater for a little over a year, and they begin to rebuild. So that is kind of an interesting thing there, that he was on the ark for a year, which isn't impossible. If you look on page 7, you have the nations of Ham that I mentioned from Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. Those are the names that are mentioned there and where they settled at. If you turn the page, you've got the cities of Nimrod. He was one of the descendants of Ham and some of the cities that he founded. There's a great story about Nimrod, but we can't tell you right now. The next page, 9, is where the descendants of Japheth settled. You can see they're moving up more towards Asia, Greece, up into Russia, that they're going to become what would probably be the European nations. Ham is going to become more of the Middle Eastern or the African nations. And then on page 10, you've got the nations of Shem and where they settled, more in the Middle East. Now, Shem, as there's a prophecy mentioned there, and it says Shem is called... Shem is given credit for having God as their God. So it appears that now Shem has been chosen as the line that's going to produce the promise to the world, the Messiah. And on page 11, you've got the line of Noah and where all these people come from. If you look at Noah at the top, go down the middle to Shem. Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, and then there's Peleg. There's when the earth was divided. So the Tower of Babel happens right about that time. Going down from Peleg to Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, which is Abraham's father, mentioned in Scripture. All these guys are mentioned. And then there's Abraham. So there you've got from what we've now, when we hit Abraham, we've covered the first 2,000 years of Bible history, and we're ready to begin the Age of Israel. So if you turn the page, there's a little map for the Tower of Babel. There's the patriarchal tree, meaning beginning with Terah. And Terah's going to have three sons mentioned in Scripture, Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. If you look down there, one of the sons, Haran, is going to have a son named Lot. You're familiar with him. He's going to pack up and go with Abram when Abram leaves. Nahor is going to have Bethuel, who's going to have a child named Laban and a daughter named Rebekah. And that is who Isaac is going to marry. Isaac is going to go back and find Rebekah and marry, so he marries within the family. And Laban is going to have two girls named Leah and Rachel. And Rachel is going to be the one who marries Jacob. She's the one that Jacob fell in love with and worked 14 years for. And then, of course, he gets Leah in the package. It's different kind of marriage arrangements there. But you can see how that all works out. Then you come down through where they all at. It's Jacob, there's got Esau in the middle there, and Jacob, the two sons of Rebekah. Jacob is going to have, there's his four wives listed under Jacob, Leah and Zilpha, her handmaiden, and then Rachel and her handmaiden, Bilhah. And then underneath each of those is their sons, and then, of course, one daughter. Is she mentioned there? Dinah. Leah had a daughter named Dinah. But anyway, there's her, the 12 sons born to Jacob through his four wives. And then, of course, coming just real quickly, coming out of Judah, You've got the line continues, Perez to Hezron to Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, who was one of the spies that was sent into the land by Joshua to spy out the land. He marries, guess who? The lady he spent the night with when they were being hidden there by Rahab. He marries Rahab. It's in Jesus' genealogy. He marries Rahab, and they have a son named Boaz, who marries Ruth, who was the foreigner, the Moabite from across the Jordan or across the Dead Sea. They have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. So David's great-grandmother was a Moabite. David's great-great-grandmother was Rahab the Canaanite. And of course, David's son Solomon was born to David's wife Bathsheba, who was a Hittite. Do you got what I just said there? And the only place you really find, that's all in the Old Testament, but it's not really brought out clearly in the Old Testament. When it really is brought out clearly is in the book of Matthew, in Jesus' genealogy, where Matthew is saying, the Jews really think they're really something, but let's just check their genealogy. By the way, you go up to Judah, and his son Perez, now I don't want to get too, you know, R-rated here, but Perez was Judah's son, you know, because that's what it says here. But if you go back, Judah already had a couple of sons. But what had happened, they married this woman, this Philistine girl, who was Tamar, but both his sons died while they were married to her. And he decided she was bad luck. So his third son, he said, no, I'm not going to let you have him. And so she said, all right. Well, she set a little trap for Judah. This is really sad if you don't like this kind of stories. But Judah just happened to be going through the city there where she lived, and she decided she'd just dress like a prostitute and stand on the street corner. And when Judah came by, Judah goes, you know, hi, I'll send you a goat. She goes, that's good enough. They spent the night together, but he says, I'll leave my walking stick and my ring with you, so that's a guarantee that I'll have one of my servants bring you the goat tomorrow. She goes, not a problem. Well, when he came back with the goat the next day, Tamar's gone. Judah's daughter-in-law is gone. And he goes, oh, where's the street prostitute that stands in this corner right here? They go, there's no street prostitute. Well, there was. He goes back and tells Judah, well, it's her loss. Well, then about 4 or 5 months later, word comes to Judah, you know that daughter-in-law of yours that's no good? She's pregnant. Oh, my gosh. They have a big family trial. They're going to stone this woman. So right when they, and she's just real calm, right about the time they're going to make the verdict that, yep, stoning, she says, just before you may be interested in who the father is. Yes, we'd like to know that. And she pulls out of her coat his staff and his ring. It's like, can everybody leave? We need to talk. And that's where Perez comes from. Now, that's a shaky family history right there, isn't it? But anyway, you can see where Moses comes from, Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then Moses. Okay, little tree right there. And that's why we don't like to go back and look at our family trees, because we've all got trees just like that. But in chapter 12, God goes to Ur of the Chaldeans, and you can turn to page 14, and now I've got a series of maps there for you. And Abram's a Chaldean, he's a Babylonian, he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew, he's not a Hebrew, he's a Gentile, everybody's a Gentile. And God tells him, go, I'm going to make you into a great nation, I'm going to bless the world through you. And of course, there's a whole story of Abraham. He ends up coming down to Canaan, and so begins the age of Israel. There's a promise within there. Abram is from the line of Shem, but also Abram is now chosen to be the one who's going to, through his line, is going to produce the Messiah. Now it's getting more detailed the further we go. You can see on page 15, as Abram comes down and walks through the land, you can follow this, all the stories. If you read through the life of Abraham, here's some maps for you. Page 16 is a fantastic story. It gives you an impression of who Abram was. He's tremendously wealthy. And not only was he a businessman, and not only was he literate and educated and knew how the world worked, Abram has got a nephew that travels with him. They sent away because they became so prosperous. They didn't have room for everything that they had. So Lot moved down to Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole story. Well, during Sodom and Gomorrah's cycles of judgment that God is bringing through them before he completely blows them off the map, which is the final stage of a nation in rebellion. This is the fourth stage of discipline right here. Is there are five kings, if you can see them on page 16, five kings from the the Mesopotamian area there, the land of the Chaldeans. Their names are mentioned there. You've got Goyim and Eleazar and Shinar, or Amraphel, the king of Shinar. All these guys come over and attack. They march all the way down the coast of the Jordan River, down through and around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and finally attack Sodom and Gomorrah, and have taken that entire land plunder and march north with it. And that's on page 17. They march north through Damascus up by Hobah up there. When Abraham is told by a man who escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, excuse me, says, they've taken your nephew Lot captive. And so Abraham, it says, ordered 318 armed men born in his household. It's his army. Abraham says, okay, we're going to war. And 318 men grab their swords. They're trained for war. They're trained to protect stuff. And they march up that night, or it took them several days, but in a night invasion in Hobah, they attack the camp of these five kings by dividing into three different groups, three different armies, and attack from three different angles, and drove those men out of the land, captured all the people that had been taken captive, and took all of their stuff back from them. And Abram is marching back down to Hebron, where he's at, and he passes by Salem, which is going to become Jerusalem, with Melchizedek, who is the king of, and Melchizedek would not be a Jew, he's another Gentile, but Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he is the priest of God Most High. Meaning in the city of Salem, which is a Jebusite city, the king is a believer in the God of Shem. He is a believer in the God who came and spoke to Abram. And as Abram comes by, Melchizedek comes out of the city and says, would you like to have a moment of prayer, basically? And he brings out wine and bread for him, and they have a time of fellowship there with God, a time of worship of some level, of some extent. And in the end, Abram says, okay, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything I've got. And basically what it was a time of getting Abram back on track, getting back on focus. He just wiped out 10 kings. And there's another fantastic story about that whole thing. He was afraid these kings were going to come back, and he was looking at all of this stuff. I got to say this about the story. Abram's got all these things. He gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek. He's got all this other stuff, and the king of Sodom is still alive. Now, you would think if your nation is in captivity that you would have gone down fighting or something. But the king of Sodom comes crawling up out of a hole somewhere and comes up and says, hey, thanks a lot, buddy. I appreciate what you've done. Tell you what, you just give me the people back and you can keep all the stuff. And Abram says at that time, I have sworn to God Most High with my right hand raised, which would have taken place during his little time with Melchizedek. He says, I don't want any of your stuff. I don't even want a shoestring from your shoe. He said sandal. Or a thong from your sandal or something like that effect. Because I don't want you ever to say that you made me successful. You can take all of this stuff and you can have everything. I don't want any of it. The only thing I want is the men that went with me, they get to keep their portion. There's a little lesson in that whole thing of self-righteousness. He says, I'm walking away. Abram now owns this entire, everybody is his captive. All of their stuff is his. He is now the greatest king on the map. He's just defeated the five great kings from Mesopotamia, and they're a very advanced culture. And he says, I'm done. This is not my purpose. My purpose is not to be the king. He says, and Melchizedek had to come out and remind him of it. Because Melchizedek, or Abram's looking at what he is and what he can become, and Melchizedek come out, remember the bread and wine? This is not your purpose. He says, I'm walking away. And the king of Sodom comes up. He says, I don't want anything to do with it. But he says, my men's portion, they get to keep it. In other words, he did not take his righteous standard for his own personal calling and his call in life and say, and neither do my men. We don't want none of your stuff. It's like, well, wait a minute, Abraham. We want some stuff. And so he didn't make them forfeit their stuff also. He walked away from it. They divided it up and he walked away. Now understand, should they have given it up too? No, because that's their portion. That's what is theirs. Abraham was called to something else. It's an interesting story. By the time you get to chapter 19, there's a Hebron. He bought a cave from some of the Hittites that had become believers. He's got some guys that have become believers in his God. He's an evangelist there. He's a foretaste of Israel's eventual purpose. of bringing the light to the nations. He's bringing the light, and there are people being changed in his own life. He buys a cave from him and buries his wife Sarah there. Isaac, on page 20, goes up back to Haran, where the part of the family stayed behind, and he gets his wife, Rebecca, there. Here's another family tree on page 21. They, of course, on page 22, Rebecca and Isaac have those twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And, of course, you can spend a whole bunch of time talking about those guys. But basically, Jacob, after lying to his father and deceiving his brother like this, he gets the birthright. And the birthright was a big deal, because that meant not just the possession of the stuff, but that meant you got the promise of Abraham. See, they take this serious. What God said to Abraham has been passed down to Isaac, and Isaac has this. One of these two boys is going to be the line of the Messiah. One of them is going to receive the blessing and hand that promise from that came from Abraham, that was given to Isaac, is now going to be given to one of these two boys. And it's going to change the destiny of their nation. It belongs to the old Esau, but the prophecy was that it would go to the younger one. Well, through a series of events, Jacob ends up with a blessing. And indeed, he's the one that the line of the Messiah is going to come through. Well, he has to flee from Esau and hides up there for 20 years. On page 23, there's his sons that were born there, and the mothers, and some information about them. Another fantastic study. Turn the page. He comes back to the land, meets Esau on the way back. And on page 24, you've got a map of course, they lived right around Hebron, and Joseph is sent up north. On page 25, Joseph, his youngest son at the time, or Benjamin is youngest, but Joseph is the one that's out working and stuff. Rachel, his Jacob's favorite wife, has died by this time because Benjamin has been born. And Joseph goes up to check on his brothers up at Dothan. Just like the Bible says, you see it on the map on page 25. They go from Hebron, which was the kind of the homestead where they all kind of hung out. Goes up through Shechem looking for them. Doesn't find them. They're supposed to be in Shechem, but they're not where they're supposed to be. And wanders around until he finds them at Dothan. Then he gets sold to the Ishmaelites, or the Midianites. These are the descendants of Ishmael, Isaac's counterpart. You remember how Abram messed it all up and went and slept with Hagar and had his own promised child, which really wasn't a promised child. And the Ishmaelites came by and they purchased Joseph, and they take him down to Egypt to sell him. And then you know the story of Joseph, and you can see on the page 24 where he went into the land there in different cities. Again, these are all civilized places with great things taking place there. Basically, that ends the book of Genesis. There's some prophecies about the 12 sons, about what they're going to do. The Messiah's line is identified as being Judah. And it says Joseph, it ends with saying this in the book of Genesis, Joseph was placed in a sarcophagus in Egypt because he told them, the Lord our God is going to come get us out of this land. Now, they weren't slaves that time. Joseph had saved the nation. He was a famous figure in history. But he says, the Lord is going to take us from this. Abram had already been told that they're going to be there for four generations, that they're going to be there for 400 years, that they're going to become slaves and that they'd be mistreated. But when they came out, they'd come out with great possessions from the land, that they'd be paid for their time there. Joseph knows the part of receiving the blessing or receiving the promise of Abraham includes the prophecy that comes with it. And the prophecy is not always good. I mean, it's necessary. They've got to go through this process to become the people of God. Jeremiah calls it the refiner's furnace. Egypt was the refiner's furnace. They went in, but they came out as developed into something. Joseph knows this, and so he says to them, now remember, there's no Bible written yet. I believe there are documents we've mentioned before, for example, Abraham's account, Noah's account, different things, but Moses is not on the scene yet. So they've got some documents, but the basic premise that they have per se, is the promises spoken to Abraham that are represented in a coffin sitting somewhere in Egypt with Joseph's bones in it. And why is he not buried, Dad? Why is he sitting here? Because we're going to bury him when we go back to the land. We're going to bury him when we get back to Israel or the promised land. So for 400 years or about 320 years around that time, Joseph's body was sitting in a sarcophagus, a highly decorated, ornamented Egyptian-type burial box. No pyramid, no burial, just waiting because we're going to be buried. And when they come out of Egypt, they bring that box with them. In other words, for that period of time, Joseph's sarcophagus or his coffin was their promise. That was their word of God. As long as he's sitting there, what promise is still alive. Because Joseph died believing. It says he died in faith, as did Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, not seeing the promise, but we know where we're going. Now, real quickly turn to page 26. And because this happens about this time, we're going to insert this right here. The book of Job takes place because it doesn't date it. We don't know, but when you start looking at certain things in the Bible, for example, how old Abram was or how old Job was, the fact that there's no mention of Israel, there's no mention of Abraham, there's no mention of the promises, there's no mention of anything like the Messiah's lineage, it appears that Job lived either right before the time of Abraham or during the time of Abraham. He most likely was a contemporary of Abram or Abraham. The book begins with Job offering sacrifices for his children, which means there is no priesthood. Job has no lineage connecting him to anybody. You know, the promised land, we got all their lineage. We know exactly where they're coming from. Job, we know where he's coming from, but he's not connected to any promises. He's a man before the time of the Abrahamic covenant, I believe. And it's not like a radical thought. It's just kind of some things people don't think about. So he's living about the time of Abram without a covenant in the sense of the Abrahamic covenant. And he's probably a Gentile, most likely, because there are no Jews yet. He lives in the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz. And you can see there on the map where the land of Uz would be. It's Saudi Arabia. And he is said to be the greatest of the men in the East. He's got, if you read through there, how many camels he's got. And what he's got sheep that are producing textile for clothing. He's got camels and caravans for transporting this stuff, the trucking lines. He's got oxen for plowing and farming. He's got the perfect family. And people always try to find out what Job did wrong. Because, I mean, we don't want to do what Job did because we don't want that to happen to us. So how do we avoid that? Well, this is one of the... if you look right there where Uz is at, it's the land of Saudi Arabia, like I said, but it's the land of Midian. And if you remember where Moses fled to, he fled to the land of Midian. It is believed, who wrote the book of Job? You know, it's not, there's no author. Some people believe this. I believe this is not a doctrinal statement, but I believe Moses wrote it. I believe Moses wrote this down, and I believe this is the first book of the Bible written. This is the oldest book of the Bible, I believe. I think it was written down before the book of Genesis was edited. Again, I've already referred to the fact that there's different documents, I believe, that were written and then edited together for the account of Genesis. But this was the first book actually written. I believe Moses wrote it down from his experience of having learned this story when he's in the land of Midian. And it's about a believer. But if you look in the book of Job, chapter 1, and it's sad because I've taught through the book of Job verse by verse before. Now, wouldn't you like to have been there for that? It is really fun to do, and it makes a lot of sense when you do it that way. But most people teach Job chapter 1 and 2, then they jump to the end and they teach the last chapter. And that's probably about all the attention span anybody's got to listen to it. But if you go through there verse by verse and actually concentrate on what's going on in those verses, I mean, you've got an incredible statement of faith in there. And you get a lot of application from it. Job at one point says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day he will stand on the earth. Meaning, he said, I know about the Messiah, I know he's my Redeemer, and I know that in the end, he's the one standing on the earth. What does it mean, standing on the earth? That means that he's resurrected and the conquering king, meaning standing on the earth, meaning he is the ruler. Meaning, if you're standing on the earth, he sees him as the ruler. He says, I know my Redeemer is alive, and he's going to pay for my sin and save me, and in the end, he is the king and the ruler of this planet. That was Job's theology. He had some other things that we talk about through there. But if you look very carefully, in a... there's three times in here where his character is described for you. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's make it hard. This man was... Now, this is the author writing, and I believe it's Moses, but that's not important. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Okay? If you read on through here, you can find out that there, chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, now this is God speaking. And if you notice real quickly, if you have an NIV Bible, I'll point this out to you so you can see this from now on. And if you the Lord, the word Lord, there are two words Lord in the NIV. And this is just something that the NIV does. Any Bible could do this. But Lord is the word, this, see how it's spelled, the smaller letters, is the word Adonai in the Greek or Hebrew. This is all Adonai, this is spelled wrong, that's an AI, means Lord, commander, captain, your boss. But when it is spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the word Yahweh. Meaning, this is where we get our word Jehovah, which means this is a reference to deity. That is his personal name. I am that I am. This is the God. This is the second member of the Trinity many times appearing. So if you look right there, you can tell that. If you want to know where I got that from, you can find it in the front of your NIV Bible. And this is just it's the same translation, it's the same text. They're all using just how the NIV came across and trying to communicate and separate Adonai from Yahweh, because they're two different titles. Sometimes the Lord is called Adonai, you know, like the Lord Almighty, or sometimes he's called, like in this case, Yahweh. It says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, that is, then Yahweh said to Lucifer, or said to Satan. If you look in the beginning there, if you have a preface, now, you know, I don't want to bore you with this, but so you know where I'm getting this, there's a preface in your beginning of the book there, beginning of your Bible, NIV, and it'd be on, and for example, mine is on page Roman numeral 12. At the bottom of the page, it explains to you what we're doing there. That's how they identify that. So just so you know. And sometimes you need to read the preface of your Bibles, because there's interesting things. They're trying to make it as clear as they can. You also have over there, if you look at the contributors, while I'm here, I'll point this out. The contributors of the NIV, if you have an NIV Bible, you know, if you don't, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm sorry that you don't have this with you, not that you've got the wrong Bible. But the contributors, if you notice, each book was written in most cases by a different man or translated by a different man. Now, so you know the story, the NIV Bible decided that they wanted to make a Bible that would be communicated or be able to be accepted across the board. And they're trying to knock the King James off its throne and write a Bible that will be accepted, a better translation. Not a better, but a more current translation. And they know they just can't, a couple guys get together, write a translation, throw it on the shelf because no one's going to accept it. So what they did is a marketing plan. They went, and Zondervan was involved in it, they went and they got all those men that are mentioned there. You see that if you're on that page of contributors, all those men that are mentioned there are all Bible scholars or Bible teachers at seminaries. All kinds of seminaries. Presbyterian, Catholic, Lutheran, Brethren, all kinds of seminaries. They're all good. But in other words, when this came out to the market and they're promoting it, well, every seminary's got Brother So-and-so's done a book for us in this, and they accepted it. You see, because Brother So-and-so's in it. It was a brilliant marketing plan. And in 1986, it came out in 1978 complete, and by 1986, it had outsold for the first time the King James Bible ever in history because of a marketing plan just like that, because it got instantly was accepted by the seminaries because, well, Brother So-and-so's in here. And if you look on Judges right there, the guy there, his name is John J. Davis. I know him. That makes me really special, don't it? No, I've talked to him. In fact, he's a brother. He's from the Brethren organization, from Grace Brethren over in Winona Lake. And he's spoken at, when I was a pastor, he spoke at the church and been at different district meetings and stuff. And I talked to him about fishing and stuff. I mean, he's a big fisherman. But anyway, he must have been in his 20s when he translated this. But that's also the other idea, is get some younger people that are going to be around for the next 50 years so that they continue so as this book grows. Anyway, what's that got to do with Genesis? Just an interesting sideline right there. Let's go back to Job very quickly. And as you see Job taking place right here, Job eventually is going to say the same thing, that I was blameless, upright, and feared God. And Job, in other words, all the things that happened to Job had nothing to do with what he's done wrong. Nothing that he did wrong. It was God was using his as an example for Lucifer, which is another whole conversation here, that Satan was attacking the character of God. But Job, the earth, had the ability to see beyond the material world, to see beyond his physical comfort, and he had faith in the Lord. He had faith in Yahweh, even without, and Satan does not understand that. Satan cannot perceive why anybody would follow the Lord without getting stuff from him, without being protected by him, without having a perfect little world. But Job says, and understand me, he learned some things through this whole thing, but he maintained his integrity. Basically, Job was able to maintain his integrity and come to the right conclusion because he loves the Lord for the Lord's character, for who he is, which is huge. And that's why God chose, if you notice, God says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, I don't even want to talk about him. No, guys, I want to talk about Job because he is a man who understands what's going on. He's like, you take that stuff from him, he'll curse you to his face. He says, go ahead. And he didn't do it. Satan came back, God says, have you considered my servant Job? He hasn't cursed me yet. Well, that's because he's selfish. He says, you killed his kids, you took away all of his stuff, but you haven't hurt him. A man will give everything he's got if he can just avoid pain. Do you think so? Then you strike him, but spare his life. So then Job has all kinds of problems with his skin, body, he's dying, decrepit, falling apart. And never, he's got some theology he deals with on what, you know, we've all got these little box of what God is like. And his box about God was challenged, but he never left God. In fact, he kept coming back to him and says, I need to talk to him. He's my hope. I've got to talk to him. And you never hear of Satan again. He's gone. Because Job won the battle. Job proved in the angelic conflict that the Lord is worthy to be worshipped and followed because of who he is. Now, a little bit about Job at the end. When Job got through this situation, the Lord gave him back everything he lost two times. In fact, he gives him 10 more children. He didn't give him 20. He gave him double sheep, double cattle, double everything, but only gave him 10 children, not 20. Because the first 10 are still alive. They're just not on earth. You see, they're in heaven. So anyways, he gets 10 more children. But the thing about this whole thing, after having everything brought back, Job is never told, come here, Job, I'm going to sit down. Here's what really happened. Now, Satan came to me, and I said this. And he's never told that portion of the story. He just ends up, his bottom line, the end line for him was, I have spoken of things I don't understand. I don't know. Now watch this. I don't understand why everything happens. It's not my fault. It's not your fault. I have no idea why everything happens. But I do know that you are Lord. And as long as I got my eyes on you, I don't need to know. Because I know you're treating me fair. I know everything's going to be fine. I know that in the end, it's going to work out. Now you understand, that's huge faith. To be able to stand. But why did this happen? I don't need to know why it happened. Because I've got you. And that was, and he was, God says, bingo. Now, if you'll go pray for your friends, I'll forgive them. Because Job has spoken of me in a way that is correct. Meaning, I don't understand why, not some kind of mathematical formula I can figure it out, but I do know that the Lord is just. I know the Lord is merciful. I know the Lord is good. And why all these things happen to me? All I know is it fits into the plan of a just, merciful, and good God who loves me. But why did this happen? I mean, sometimes we know, but sometimes we don't. And so that's basically the bottom line. The first book in the Bible was about the character of God being good. Okay, let's go to Exodus. In fact, let's not go to Exodus. Let's go to your booklets right there. And on page 27, there's a timeline drawn up there about some dates. Again, these are approximate dates. We really can't start nailing dates down until you get into the kings, like sometime around Solomon, when you can actually start lining them up with historical events that are also dated. But this is a close, you can count backwards. And this is a pretty good job right here. But Abraham is born, you see, all the way, comes all the way through there. We're going to jump up to 1446, and that's the time of the Exodus, and so we are now in the Exodus. On page 28, what you have is you've got now, Genesis is about the first 2,000 years or so of Bible history. And then you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, these are all books about the Exodus, about Moses. There is two generations. There is the first generation of 40 years that came out of the wilderness. They all dropped dead in the wilderness because they're rebellious. And God says, drop dead. And they did in 40 years. And then now they've got a new generation, and we'll write 40 years again, and this is the second generation. These are the kids that were either 20 years old or younger, or they were born in the wilderness and they'd never even seen Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses, before he goes on to glory, sitting down or standing up with a whole multitude of the Israelites and speaking to them about these 40 years to the second generation. In other words, you're going to get all this stuff again in many ways. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy, and it's laid out in a law form, combines it all. So this is what, when it happened, this is the story being told to the children about what happened so they never forget. But Exodus is about, basically Exodus takes you from the 10 plagues, takes you up through the Mount Sinai and the building of the tabernacle. So in other words, let me look on page, the next page, yes, on page 31, this is basically what you've got. I'll kind of show you where this goes. Exodus covers from where Ramses is at, that where the 10 plagues were striking Egypt and Moses is doing. It takes about 14 months to go through all the 10 plagues. And then they leave and they go down to Mount Sinai. And there they meet with God on the mountain. They're given the 10 commandments. The Lord comes down. They're told to build the tabernacle. And that's the end of the book of Exodus. Okay, you got that? Are you with me on that? Now, the next events then, the Leviticus is now the establishing, while they're at Mount Sinai, is them establishing and the laws for the priesthood, which is very important because this is now speaking of Christ in the sacrificial system. Leviticus tells them all the sacrifices and a bunch of details. There's a few stories in there about what was taking place as this was being instructed. They were getting the priests all lined up and everything. And then they begin to pack up and they leave Mount Sinai and they begin their 40 years. They begin first their journey up to they're headed to the Promised Land. I mean, they're in and out of there in a couple months, and they're headed to the Promised Land. But that's when they see the giants in the land, and that's all in Numbers. See? Now they're headed to the Promised Land. They get up there, and they send some 40 spies, or 12 spies in there, and they go back and say, oh, no, it's bad, except Caleb and Joshua. They say, oh, no, don't go there. We don't want to go up there. It's too bad. It's too dangerous. And so God gets mad and says, fine, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, so you're all dead. And that this now then gives you the account of those 40 years in the wilderness of what took place. And then after this, at the end of the book of Numbers, then that's when Aaron dies and Moses is told that he's about ready to go and he begs, please let me go. No, you can't go because you hit the rock and you know that story. And then he sits everybody down and tells them the story of everything in the book of Deuteronomy. Now that's a real quick rush through those. But if you go back to page 28, you can see again basically what I've said. Beginning the 10 plagues, Exodus chapter 7 through 11. The Passover, Exodus 12. The going to the Red Sea. I'm going to throw this out at you just so you know, because I'm pretty convinced that this is true. And just so you know, in case you hear it from somebody else, you'll know that you heard it from me first. This is Egypt. This is a map. This is the traditional Mount Sinai location. This is kind of exciting, really. Here's the Dead Sea up here, right underneath the cross. Traditionally, Moses comes out of Egypt and goes down here. And that's fine. They make that story. They make a good case for it. The problem with this is when you get down to this Mount Sinai, which is traditionally called Mount Sinai, there's no signs. There's no evidence. You can't do any archaeological work to prove any of that except kind of piecing it together. But again, that was 3,400 years ago, and so it doesn't need to fit. Well, how do they identify this as being Mount Sinai? I don't remember exactly what year it was, but it was like around, let's say, 400 A.D. A monk was wandering, you know, staying away from society, wandering, and came down here and goes, oh, this is where God brought Moses. Okay, very good. Put that on the map, and then that's how they identified it. A monk just says, that's it. And that was a long time ago. Now, recently, within the last 5 or 6 years, and I should get the videotape before you see it. There's a place over here in Saudi Arabia that's fenced off. There's a mountain over here. It's fenced off and under top security all the time by the Saudi Arabians, by the Muslims. Don't go there. These guys came up, they came up with their idea that they thought they understood better what was going on. Because, for example, when they brought them to the end of the land of Egypt, they were trapped by the Red Sea. Well, that time, this is the land of Midian, and that's where Moses went. He left the land of Egypt. But if they come down to Mount Sinai, they're still in Egypt. You see? I mean, there's just one of many examples. Well, they say they came down here and they crossed the Red Sea right here at this point. And what they find right there, and they've got a picture of it in the video and in their book that they wrote, there's a land bridge. You can see it from space. There's a land bridge right there where it's underwater, but you can stand, go in the middle of the road right here and stand, and your water comes up your waist. Now, of course, you walk 20 feet away, you fall off into the Red Sea. And it's deteriorated, but at that time, it would have been very possible for them to be right here, and that wind blow, they just walk right across here, and they're out of the land of Egypt that quickly. The problem with this being the way they went across, that they would have had like propelled down, you know, roped down, millions of people going down here in one night. It isn't possible. I mean, anything's possible, but this makes a lot of sense. Then you get over here and you start going up through here. I'll rush through this. They find there's some tombs right in here, for example. And they asked the natives that are living there, what are those tombs? They went up and began looking at those tombs, these two guys that are doing this archaeological work here, and they find carvings of Egyptian cattle and Egyptian carvings in those tombs. They go, those are the tombs of Moses. This is what they said 5 years ago. The tombs of Moses. They say, yeah, when Moses brought his people by here, when he left Israel, brought Israel out of Egypt, that's where they buried their dead. They find the palm trees and the pools of water. It's like a map. They just follow all those details that you can't find here. Are just, there it is. And then they come to the mountain. When they get to this mountain right here, it's incredible what they've got. I mean, videotape. Now, they had to sneak in. They risked their lives and got out of there. But there were signs. They filmed the signs and the guards and stuff. They're sneaking around doing a lot of this work at night because you get your head cut off and get cut by the Muslims. And they ended up finding altars with Egyptian carvings on the altars of Egyptian cattle. Now, why would there be Egyptians? Well, because the Hebrews are of Egyptian culture. They draw and they write like Egyptians because they've been there for 400 years. They found piles of stones set up like boundary markers around the mountain. Just like Moses says, when God came down, he says, put boundary markers around so no one goes close. And every so often, they've got these piles of stones as boundary markers. They found right in the middle of this desert area, they have found where at one time there's a huge pool of water. Now, you remember, there's 2 million people plus their cattle that haven't drank for many days. And there's a little Moses hits a rock, water starts to seep out like a drinking fountain. It ain't going to work. You got 2 million people applying for a drink. You have a lake. You're going to have this huge lake to water the cattle, to water the people, and they've got that where water came out of apparently nowhere, and it's eroded away. They can see where there's been a remains of a huge lake for watering. Many other things, but one of the other things I just mentioned, they eventually got up on the top of there, and when they got there, the top of that mountain is black. It changes color at the crown of the mountain. And when they got up, they thought maybe it's a different type of mineral or something, but they took the rocks and they broke them open, and they're the same rocks that are all the way down the mountain. The rocks on the top of that mountain are baked like in a furnace. And if you read the account, it smelt like a smelter's furnace when God came down and there was fire and smoke and billows of smoke coming out of it. In other words, it is that mountain has been under intense heat. The top of that mountain was under intense heat. And that is just, there's a whole video on that. I mean, according to that, it looks like Mount Sinai is right over here under guard by the Saudis, and they won't let anybody see it. And they've got that on videotape. They wrote a book. And that means nothing except it's one of those archaeological proofs that possibly this is the better location. Anyway, that's where they go to Mount Sinai. You've got the three trips. Moses takes three trips up the mountain. He gets the law. Man, there's so many things here we could go through. And basically, we should probably quit right about here. There's on page 30, there's a listing of the 10 plagues. And also, there's a listing of the gods. Because God was basically proving, I am the Lord of lords, the God of gods. And because there's so many of them, but all the major Egyptian gods were all addressed in each of the plagues. When God attacked Egypt, he was attacking one of the power strongholds of the Egyptians. And you can see the god that they're holding there. There's that map again. That map I would disagree with on page 31 from what I just told you. But we better stop because I want to show you a little bit about the Mosaic Law on page 33. We'll just pick that up next week, and we're just a little further behind than we're supposed to be. Any questions at all? Okay, let me pray, and then if you have any questions or comments, you can. I'll shut the tape off. Father, we thank you for this time to be here. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may learn from it, that we may be inspired by it. But Father, we ask that we might see it as correctly to be as you put it together, as a continuation of your plan. That we would not just see it as old Bible history, but see ourselves in direct connection with your plan, that we are part of what you're doing on the earth from the days of Adam through Noah, through Abraham and Moses. that we're just a connection of your plan, and ask that we may not take it lightly, but we'd consider it seriously in light of your word and your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.